We'll read the entire chapter at this time, John chapter 21, and let us hear the word of God. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid upon it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Then the saying went among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, "But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, today I want us to examine this after-breakfast conversation between the Lord Jesus and Simon Peter. We'll look at three things in particular. So first of all, note the question that Jesus puts to Peter. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Three times this question, or some variation of it, was asked. Three times Peter had denied knowing Jesus, you remember, insisting that he wasn't in any way associated with him. But now, on this particular occasion, he's given three opportunities to confess him as his Lord. On this occasion, you'll notice, Jesus doesn't call him by the name that he had earlier given him. But he calls him rather by his birth name. He calls him Simon. It's because only when the believer is confessing Christ is he a rock. When he's not confessing him, when he's in any way denying him, as Peter has so recently done, but he's more like that lightweight chaff, you know, that extra part of the grain of wheat which is tossed all about by the wind. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And once when this question was asked, Jesus added, do you love me more than these? And what he's saying there effectively is this: Simon, do you really love me more than these other disciples love me? Doubtless this was to remind Peter of his earlier overconfident assertion when he blurted out, though all men deny you, yet I will not deny you. We see him doing this even more remarkably than the others, denying his Lord. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? It's as if Jesus is now asking him, will you continue to exalt yourself above the others? Or have you learned at last just how weak you really are? It's hard to be confronted with that kind of honesty about ourselves, isn't it? It's hard to admit that we're not really the sort of people that we've too often bragged about being, whether to others or even to ourselves. What a simple question this is. This is the most important soul-searching question anybody can possibly be asked, and it demands an urgent answer. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? We may make a great show of religion, even to the point of fooling ourselves, and yet be dead in sin before God from want of love for Christ. Consider, for instance, these opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. How many people there are who desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially the extraordinary gifts such as speaking in tongues, but they care little or nothing at all for the fruit of the Spirit, those qualities of a virtuous character that the Holy Spirit is pleased to produce in His people? How many people desire the kind of faith, like Zerubbabel, to do the seemingly impossible in order to impress other people? And yet, unlike Zerubbabel, they have no love for those same people. And again, how many people parade themselves as great philanthropists? And maybe even they do give a lot, but it's all to purchase the favor of men and to advance their own social standing in the community. The bottom line in all of this is simply this: where there is no love for Christ, where there's no willingness to do good to the least of His people for His dear name's sake, these are people who show that they have no saving interest in Christ. Doesn't matter what they claim, doesn't matter what they do, these are people who show that they have no saving interest in Christ, and as a result, they have no genuine hope of everlasting glory. We need to take heed, therefore, very careful heed, that there has to be some substance to our faith, that it must have a genuine and thorough commitment, a carefully cultivated attitude and feeling. Our faith has to have feeling. Now, feeling all by itself is nothing. It's of no value at all. But I can tell you, a faith that has no feeling is of no value at all either. Knowledge or orthodoxy, regular habits, good reputation, and so on, these are all good things and not to be despised. But there must also be feeling, you see. Faith without feeling, faith without longing, without desire, is useless, because to those who believe, the Bible says, Christ is precious. And that kind of faith, that saving faith which makes Christ precious to us, also means that we're going to love what He loves And we're going to love whom he loves. It was later to be Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was to write the pilgrims of the dispersion, as they're called, and tell them, sanctify Christ as Lord. What an important instruction, and it's one that we all need to hear. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, be fully devoted to Christ. Be consumed with zeal for the glory of his name. Not in your minds only, but with all that you have within you, and in your hearts especially. Sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord. Serve him above all others, and do that not just on the outside, a formalism, but may your heart so be filled and flooded with such a longing for Christ. Peter had assumed that he had loved Christ more than he really did. And so this was a lesson that he too had to learn. The one who asks Peter on this occasion, do you love me? Has also commanded, we find this in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus commanded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. You see, it's not enough that we be just a little bit committed to the Lord. Everything we are, everything we have, everything that makes up our being, every fiber of our being is so to be committed, totally committed to the Lord and to his word. The answer that Peter gives to this question, therefore, do you love me? And the answer that we give to it as well is a matter of utmost importance. Peter no longer trusted himself. He found it difficult to answer the question. This question which had been put to him repeatedly, because now, having denied Jesus, he wasn't sure in his deceitful and desperately wicked heart that he really loved the Lord all that much. Oh, he doesn't deny loving the Lord. But he's certainly not the man with the same sort of confidence that he had before, is he? He knows he's being asked a very important question. He knows that this is a very telling question, and he wants to be very careful in the answer that he gives. Well, Peter is someone now who's humbled in the dust, and he doesn't want to give those answers anymore. So the third time around, Jesus made the question a little easier to answer. Instead of, do you love me? He said, do you have affection for me? Now, sadly, this isn't very clear in our English text, but it's very clear in the Greek text. The first two times, Jesus asked, do you love me? And that's the particular word, a very strong word for love, do you love me? But this third time, he asked a rather different question. He said, do you have affection for me? Do you have any desire to be with me at all and to serve me? Yes, this is a much weaker question, that's true. But you see, at this particular point, this is all that Peter is really capable of. The Lord meets his people and deals with them where they are, doesn't he? Isaiah 42 and verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. A small, weak faith is still a true faith, after all. It doesn't matter how small it is. It doesn't matter how weak it is. If it's faith, it's a saving faith. It's a true faith. And wherever the Lord sees even the least glimmer of light and life like that, he treats it gently in order to nourish and encourage it. He doesn't want to deny it. He doesn't want to trample it underfoot. He doesn't want to crush it. He doesn't want to destroy it. No. He wants to make it all that it ought to be so that it might grow from strength to strength. Well, secondly, note now what Peter says to Jesus in reply to that question. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. To be more precise, all three times he said, you know that I have affection for you. Remember the first two times Jesus asked, do you love me? Only the third time, do you have affection for me? But in response, each and every time, Peter said, you know that I have affection for you. On the last occasion, we read that Peter was grieved to be asked this one question three times. Each time more grieved than he was the time before. Jesus intended to prick Peter's conscience and so convict him of the truth. The fact of the matter is, though, however much the truth may hurt, it's still an act of mercy that the Lord makes us face it. like the surgeon's scalpel. It can be very painful. But that obstruction needs to be removed. However painful it may be in doing it, it needs to be taken right away. And that's what we see here. And if it was grievous to Peter to be asked three times, "Do you love me?" I want you to notice that however weak his answer, Peter was still, in spite of everything, still able to answer in the affirmative. "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." Let me ask you this morning, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your answer in the affirmative? And even as I would ask that question of each and every one of you and put it to myself, let each of us in turn put the same question to himself or herself and demand an honest answer. Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Nobody has any difficulty understanding this question, and to which he must reply with a simple yes or no. A true believer knows that he loves Christ. He has feelings. He knows what his feelings are. And he can tell you about them. He may respond to the question by saying that he doesn't love the Lord as much as he should, as Peter seems to be doing here. But the believer is never going to say that he has no affection for Christ at all. So what do you say then? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a heartfelt desire for Christ? Our knowledge of doctrine may be defective. A lot of things we may not know or understand. Our ability to defend our views in argument may be very weak. But we cannot be prevented feeling. And as I say, we know what our feelings are. We know how we feel about this, that, or the other thing. Those who have been forgiven much, the Bible says, love much. These two go together, don't they? If one has been forgiven, he loves. He loves the Lord for forgiving him. As a matter of fact, if we recognize how much we've been forgiven, believer, and if we think long and hard about it, we'll come to love the Lord Jesus Christ all the more, won't we? The more we see how much I've been forgiven, I find myself committed and want to love him even more. That's why meditating on these things is so important. Pondering in our hearts what the Lord has done. Not about my love to the Lord or even my love for other people, but the Lord's love to me and what he's done to demonstrate, to express that love. As Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And what that means, to borrow language from the culinary arts, let your heart marinate, believer. Let your heart marinate in the knowledge of God's love to you in Christ. Let it soak in until it's thoroughly saturated, until you're so absorbed with it and constrained by it that you can't think of anything else. Everything else becomes to you at that moment really quite irrelevant. All that really matters is look at this love that God has demonstrated to me in Christ. That's what I want to fill up my heart with. Now, of course, the unbeliever doesn't want to think about God at all, does he? Oh, he might like to think that there is a God, all right. A benign being within reach so that when he's desperate, there is someone he might cry out to for help. But for the most part, he hates God. It's true, you know, the unbeliever hates God, especially the God of the Bible. And he tries to live, if he can, without any reference to God. But consider again what Peter said in response to Jesus' question. Peter could say, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have some feeling for you." A weak answer, to be sure, but not a negative. What is our response to that particular question? And now we come thirdly. Note the command that Jesus gave to Peter. It was a call to serve. It was a call to feed his lambs and to shepherd his sheep. Consider this reference here to lambs, to children specifically, and to other weaker members of the church more generally, who require special attention, reflecting the same tender compassion and patience of the chief shepherd himself. Do you see what our Lord is doing here? Our Lord is calling and equipping Peter to a pastoral role. We may be sure that whenever the Lord calls, he equips for that specific task. He just doesn't call us to something and then leave us to fend for ourselves. No, he calls and he equips us to the task. And in this particular case, our Lord is calling and equipping Peter to a pastoral role. But what is so remarkable here is that the Lord did this despite the fact that Peter had so recently fallen. You remember when Jesus said this? We find this in Luke 22. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times." In the light of all that happened subsequently, beloved, this should be a great word of encouragement to us all. Look what the Lord is able to create. He's able to create a trophy of his saving grace using even the shoddiest material. Let it be a lesson to us. Whatever our calling, that our sufficiency is of God. It's not of us. It's of God himself. He who calls, as I say, is the one who equips. He's the one who's pleased to use us. And it's all to his honor and his glory. After our Lord's resurrection, a young man gave instruction to a group of women at the empty tomb. You remember that? We find that in Mark chapter 16. "He has risen," he said. This young man said to these women, "Christ is risen, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Here was very special instruction for the disciples, but not only for the disciples collectively, for this one particular disciple individually. Peter was specifically named. Peter might have thought at this point, "Well, I'm no longer a disciple." No, this is a message that the Lord is giving to his disciples and Peter. Peter's included. Now here in John 21, standing on the same beach, by the way, this is the very same beach where Peter was first commissioned to be an evangelist, he's now commissioned again. That's right, Peter is here being commissioned a second time, but this time to be an elder, to be a shepherd of souls. Peter did not later forget his calling, nor did he ever allow himself to lose focus regarding the things that were important. He later wrote, in fact, some of the most profound counsel to elders that has ever been recorded. And we can't help but think of his own calling to be a shepherd of souls whenever we hear or read these words. Let me read them to you. The opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Well, Peter's own life and ministry stand before us as a powerful testimony to the sanctifying and life-transforming grace of God. Here is a man for whom Jesus prayed. He prayed that his faith should not fail. How effective are the prayers of Jesus, his pleadings on behalf of his people, when he represents us, still in his crucified body, remember, before the throne of heaven. Remember the flood in Noah's day? And when the flood was over, God sent a rainbow. The rainbow was meant to announce that the judgment was over. God's wrath and fury had been poured out. And it was to be a reminder, not simply to men, but God said, it's to be a reminder to me that the judgment is over. "So I will not bring such judgment upon you. There will not be another flood like this, not until the judgment at the end of the world." here we see a similar kind of thing. The very fact that God always sees that rainbow. So the Lord our God continues to see his Son at his right hand in glory, still bearing the marks of his crucifixion in his body. It's a reminder to the Father every time he looks at the Son that the judgment for those on whose behalf he died, that judgment is over. His wrath and his fury have been poured out upon his Son. Jesus has taken our place. And so when Peter returned to Christ, when he came again and confessed his love for him, Peter was commissioned to strengthen his brethren. Something he was now far better qualified to do, having sunk to the very bottom himself, and to write from his own experience what was most needed for his fellow elders to think about and to apply to their own life. Recommissioning Peter was only one part of what Jesus was doing when he said to him, "Feed my lambs." As well, he was teaching Peter, and he's teaching us, that usefulness is the great test of love. That working for Christ is the great proof, the overwhelming evidence, in fact, of our really loving the Lord. Do we love the Lord? Then we're going to serve him. We're going to be useful in his service. You know, we can say all the things we like. We can do all the things we like. We can try to impress people up and down the street. Doesn't make any difference. It's our humbly serving the Lord by seeking to be useful. That is the best evidence we can have that we do indeed love the Lord. Congregation, let me put it to you this morning. How eager are we to be useful in serving the Lord? To spend ourselves and to be spent to the advantage of others and to the glory of God.